Good morning. Right in the book of Joshua, chapter 9. Get your pages ready. It's quite a chapter. And I invite you to think of yourself perhaps in one of those cities, hearing the news of Israel crossing the Jordan, the cities of Jericho and Ai, now destroyed. And your family has lived in this city for generations. You know which neighborhood is yours. The great-grandfather who built that house where you were born in. That little store where you sell all of your goods. It's your city. But the terrible news has reached you. A large tribe of people with a powerful God is moving into your country. The invader's reputation precedes them. The Egyptian pharaoh and his army drowned in the sea. The great kings east of the Jordan defeated. Jericho's walls crumbled. Ai, after a little bit of hope, burned down. Your city, Gibeon, is but 30 kilometers from the camp where Israel and their God are camped. The enemy's intentions are very clear. They are not friendly visitors. They plan to conquer, destroy, and take what is not theirs. They want your home, your vineyards, your gardens. The gods you believe in, they want to topple. Your culture, they want to destroy. You know this. The reputation has preceded the march of Israel. Many from the countryside are scurrying into your city looking for a place of safety and refuge. They're bringing all of their belongings, all the food that they can carry. They don't know what's going to happen. The safest place is maybe in the city. Anxious dignitaries are coming back and forth to figure out what to do. What would you do if you were a Gibeonite living in the city of Gibeon? Well, we get to find out by reading chapter 9. Let me read it for you. Read it with me. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The Israelites said to the Hevites, "Perhaps you live near us. So how can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, and who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now, see how dry and moldy it is? And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are? And our clothes and our sandals are worn out by the very long journey. The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against its leaders. But all the leaders answered, we have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live, so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. And they continued, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly. So the leader's promise to them was kept. And then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way off, while actually you live 30 kilometers away? You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all of its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. And that day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. This is quite an interesting story. It's very clear when you read through Deuteronomy as God prepares Israel to go into the promised land. There's a couple clear things. One of them being, God says this in Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God has delivered them over, the Canaanites, over to you, and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. And it's pretty clear instructions. Go in, destroy, no mercy, no treaties, just go in, take their cities, it's yours. You know, one of the challenges when reading the book of Joshua is this whole thing about God being so violent, so merciless, so desirous to destroy everything in the land of Canaan. As a result, many people, in fact, are not comfortable with the God of the Bible because of this very violent nature that seems to be demonstrated here in Scripture. And so many people have tried to perhaps soften the reality of God's violence. But as we know, there's a certain element in what God is doing here that's called judgment. In fact, One of the reasons why God holds back Israel from entering into the promised land too quickly is because he's waiting for the full measure of evil to arise in Canaan. And at the time when the measure is full, God's ready to move. It's almost like what Peter says in 2 Peter. God is so patient, not wanting anyone to perish. It's almost like God is saying, I'm coming, but it can't be different. In fact, I think one of the ways to understand this move of God that seems so bloodthirsty is to regard it as really a move of God to liberate Canaan. He doesn't want to destroy Canaan for the sake of just having a good computer game and shooting down whatever's in front of him. He wants to change that world because it has grown in its full measure of evil and human lives are in despair. Canaan's culture had become a travesty. And in fact, as God said and even warns Israel, when you live in the land, honor me and respect me in the ways of creation, or the creation will vomit you out like it will vomit out those before you. Canaan had become such a distorted society that really it was creation that was spitting out Canaan. And Israel was God's servants to sweep it up. God was on the move to liberate this community. And we know this already. It's hinted so powerfully in the book of Joshua, because as Israel makes its way to the land, they encounter this woman, Rahab, perhaps forced into marketing herself for the sake of its culture, and delivers her, liberates her and her family. And so perhaps that's how we need to see this story of Gibeon. The city of Gibeon is another example of God's intention not just to destroy evil, but to liberate a whole community. You know, chapter 9 describes two ways of responding to God's invitation to liberation. You can fight it, or you can fold your cards. Fight or fold. And as we read throughout the book of Joshua, most choose to fight. In fact, right at the beginning of this chapter, the cities are organizing to fight against God and his people. And fighting is a good option. I mean, what do you got to do? There's an invasion happening. The options are very limited. And this people of Gibeon, this city, they're quite aware of it. Cities have already fallen. They're only the next to come. And they know the command of God to Israel. It's very clear to them. They've been watching the story. They've been reading the headlines. Canaan is going to be destroyed. And they are in Canaan. And if the Hebrews find out that they're Canaanites, they too will be destroyed. No treaty with Canaanites. Gibeonites know God's word. It's fascinating to think about it in that way. And because of this, the Gibeonites don't do as the others do. Everybody's getting ready for war. And the Gibeonites are like, oh, we got to do something else. In fact, when we read chapter 10, and we won't do that today, we read that they are a pretty powerful city. They're one of the big royal cities of Canaan. It's no small little city. And it's interesting. They have good fighters. They could put up a good fight. They were known. But there's something interesting. Now, every city in Canaan names a king, but in this particular city of Gibeon, there is no king. They are ruled by a collaborative set of elders. That's just an interesting note, but it seems that they live somewhat counterculturally to the way of Canaan, maybe in the slightest degree. They're somewhat open. And instead of fight, the Gibeonites come up with this crazy plan. By group decision, here's a committee that works, it seems. And it's shrewd, deceptive, and it's humorous. They conclude they won't survive if they fight. They won't survive if they know, if Israel knows that they are Canaanites. And so the only option they really have is to trick Israel. And what a good job that they do. They're like, oh, okay. We got to do this quick. We need some donkeys. We got to pretend that we're from a faraway country. We got to convince them that we're from a faraway country, and we just want to have a peace treaty with them. And so let's pretend we're coming from a far off country. Let's find the most ragged donkeys and the most ragged baggages, and they pack up the donkeys and they put this sun baked wineskins on with a little bit of awful tasting wine by that time in the bottom of the sacks. They get this bread that's as old as the hills, and they stuff it in their packs, and they get the worst clothes that they could find in town, and they make their way to Gilgal, where Joshua and the leaders are stationed and camped. I don't know. This is a pretty risky move. They hardly pull it off. I mean, the first response is, I wonder where they're from. They say they're from a distant country, but I don't know about this. Joshua asks them, so what's up? And they respond, and it's really interesting how they respond. The words they use can be plopped into any psalm in Scripture. They use the language of the Hebrew people to describe God. They are aware of God. They say, your servants. They use the language of servanthood. Your servants have come from a distant country. This is probably the only lie that they put in. We're from a distant country. But everything else seems to be just copacetic. They're just great. We have come because of the fame of the Lord your God. Your God is powerful. Your God is good. You did that to Egypt and this and that. For we have heard all kinds of good reports, all that he did. And so our leaders have said to us, take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them. I mean, we've got to build a treaty. We've got to make a treaty with this God and with these people. And that's just why we're here. We're here to make peace with you. In some ways, this must make Joshua and Israel feel pretty good. Here we are. We just moved into the neighborhood, and we have another entourage from another country coming to us and saying, hey, we want, this is good. This feels good. And they're probably moved by the sense of importance that comes with maybe being with leaders and others giving you accolades and wanting to partner. That's maybe that was happening. But maybe Joshua was also impressed by their knowledge of God. There seemed to be some shared sensibilities about who God is. And so in verse 15, a treaty of peace is made. They let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. Everybody was agreed. And then 3 days later, the bottom falls out. Israel finds out that they have been completely duped, like Charlie Brown. Switch and bait and switch. There you go, Charlie. Kick the ball. And so Joshua and Israel and all the leaders make a big kick, something into the gold zone, and they fall on their backside. They look like a bunch of goofs, don't they? I mean, think about it. I mean, here you are. You make a treaty of peace, and then you find out that you've been duped. What would you do if you were Israel? Well, the text is not very kind to Israel. Joshua and the leaders are made out to be like the Three Stooges, and the passage comments in very critical fashion. They do not inquire of the Lord. How do you do that? This is a peace treaty. This is like partnership. This is like one for you, and like it's like a marriage. It would be like your 16-year-old daughter coming home from school and says, "I just got married to my English teacher." What? You didn't want to talk about this first? What's the big deal? I mean, this is what the Israelites did. They just sort of go about this thing without inquiring of God. And they have a means to. You know, they have this jacket called the Urim and Thummim. It has 12 stones on it. I'm not sure how it works, but somehow they're able to access the 12 stones and hear from God. It's probably as strange to us as an iPhone would be to them. But this thing was available to them to talk to God, besides prayer and listening and considering different options. Well, what do the Israelites do? They just get angry. This looks embarrassing. And so they get their whole group together, their army, and they march for 3 days. They're going to resolve this issue. Show Gibeon who's in charge here. But maybe 30 kilometers. Does that really take 3 days? I'm not sure they were all that confident. And by the end of these 3 days, he said, I don't think we can do this. After all, we made a treaty of peace. And so they stop. Everybody in Israel is like, our leaders, good on you. This is not, you guys, like, we're in, we got the Achan thing, and now we got this thing. Like, really? We're only 7 chapters into the book of Joshua, and you guys don't know what you're doing? See, church can learn so much from this kind of stuff. Well, Joshua, okay, think of something here. Okay, well, we can't kill them. Why don't we curse them? Okay, let's curse them. Okay, guys, we'll let you live. But for the rest of your lives, you're going to be woodcutters and water carriers for the temple of God. Is that the best you could come up with? I mean, I have had probations that were more painful than that. The servants, I mean, these guys, they come, we want a treaty with you and God. And, I mean, don't we sing that psalm, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere? Here, the Gibeonites, who were going to be dead, are now going to live right beside God as woodcutters and water carriers. Who won this one? Gibeon. I mean, if there's a bait and switch better than this, tell me. Well, what does God think? Oh, what does God think about this? Okay. he's looking at Israel. They're not even knocking on his door. They're being disobedient. I mean, this leaders are just not doing their thing. And then you got the Canaanites, and God like looks at Canaan and like, I want them all destroyed. I want these people destroyed. And now what you do, Israel, is make a covenant with them? I mean, what is God up to? In fact, what's strange is God doesn't say anything in this chapter. God doesn't say anything, which is a huge surprise. You'd think, okay, if you struck down Achan, why not Joshua on this one? And the command is clear. The command is clear. You're not to make a treaty, Joshua. And whether you're duped or not, it was still wrong. You didn't inquire of the Lord. He could have told you. He even sort of smelled it. He even tasted the bread. He drank the... I mean, couldn't you just say, oh, did somebody get that jacket? What is God going to do? Well, he doesn't seem to do much in chapter 9. In fact, it is so surprising what God does. I mean, we have to go to chapter 10. But God becomes bound to Gideon as he is bound to Israel. By making a treaty with Gideon, they extended the promises of God, God's promises, to this city in Canaan, just as the promises of God were extended to Rahab and her family. If you're stuck on the violence of God, you got to stop and ponder chapter 9, because it's obvious that his mercy also prevails for the land of Canaan. In chapter 10, when you take a look at chapter 10, and I'll tell you quickly what happens, God shows up. Canaan knows, the rest of the cities know that Israel's on the march and will be very shortly. And they get upset with what Gibeon does. And so Gibeon now just exchanged one enemy for another, which often happens when we come to Christ, right? You move from one crowd to another. Well, Gibeon, it's like, I'm saying no to you guys, and I'm saying yes to Israel. And all the armies of Canaan now gather together to defeat Gideon. Gideon's now in a new despair. But what do? They send another delegation to Joshua. Boom. They send a delegation to Joshua. We're in trouble. Can you help us? This time, Israel rises up with its army, and instead of 3 days, they march through the night. What took them 3 days before it is now one night. And they march through the darkness into Gibeon, and they wake up the morning with their swords and their arrows, or whatever weapons they had, and they defeat the enemies of Gibeon. The dawn broke. Israel was saved. Gibeon was saved. In fact, when you take a look at chapter 10, it says this: on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon. And you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. One of the greatest days in the history of the biblical narrative, where God, with his hands, put a stop to the rotation of the universe for the sake of his mission. And where was that? In Gibeon. Wow. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Surely the Lord was fighting for Gibeon. In fact, the story of Gibeon doesn't even end. We don't hear too much about the Gibeonites, but in the second book of Samuel, chapter 21, there's another story about the Gibeonites. It just happened in the reign of King David, his early reign. And as he came to the throne, it hadn't been raining for about 3 years, famine throughout the land. Not a very good start to the kingship. The economy was falling apart. Discerns with God what's going on, and he finds out that his predecessor, Saul, had been going about a very zealous ethnic cleansing of the Gibeonites. Saul was convinced that the Gibeonites were not allowed to be in the land, and so he was massacring them. And David then went to the Gibeonites and said, "What can we do?" And David made a very hard decision, but he sacrificed the lives of 7 of Saul's sons to make atonement for the wrongs of Saul. And on that day that they were executed, the rains fell. God had a heart for Canaan and for Gibeon. And it was the mission of God for Israel and the church, not just to take these promises of God for themselves, but for the sake of the world. It was mercy. Now, what can we learn from this text? I got a couple things, and this is how I will end. First, this. Maybe as parents, you wouldn't necessarily go to this text to talk to your children about lying. But maybe you should. It wouldn't be your first choice, but maybe you should. Because you know what's interesting here is so much of our thinking in terms of our relationship with God is based upon this exchange of obedience and disobedience, right? If I obey, God will bless. If I disobey, God will curse. Right? That's sort of our framework. The more obedient, the more blessed. The more disobedient, the more cursed. That tends to be sort of the framework that we often live in. Not in this text. Israel's faithlessness and folly, matched with the deception of Gibeon, is blessed by God. It's there. It seems to me that there's something more going on in this text, and perhaps even though God demands obedience, he also shows his mercy. And what we see here in this text is the reality that covenant, God's promises to us, is more important than our capacity to be perfect people. Which is really good news. And we see throughout the history of the church just the incapacity to be capably obedient. And it's only by the mercy of God demonstrated by his covenant that, in fact, we are saved. It's not because of what we do. It's because of what Christ is willing to do for our sake. And when you take a look at Gibeon, it reminds me of the shrewdness of Jacob. Remember Jacob, the second son, who traded the very promises of God for a bowl of soup from his older brother. Shrewdness that God blessed. Or there's this parable of Jesus, you know, where he talks about this sales manager who's not collecting on his debts, and the manager's going to fire him. And so the manager's going, I need this job, I've got to pay my mortgage, whatever. And he goes out to all the ones that owe him, and he reduces the cost, gets the money, goes back to the manager and says, here, the manager's happy, his customers are happy, and he's happy, he's still got a job. And Jesus says this about this: if only the church would be as shrewd as such. God seems to like shrewdness. He likes it when people will do what it takes to make their way into his presence. Whether it's Jacob, whether it's Rahab, whether it's Gibeon, whether it's that sick lady who for 12 years had a physical disorder and she crashes through the crowd and touches the robe of Jesus. I just want him. Or Zacchaeus, the short one who climbs a tree to get above the rest. These people stand out because they press in. So this text should maybe, when we want to beat up our kids for lying, let's not impose upon them a structure with God that says, you know, the more you are better, the more God, we need to show mercy. Just balance that one out. Second, God's actions, it seems, when we take a look at this story, are dynamically connected to our actions. The oath that the Hebrews make binds God to those whom he intended to judge. God is changed by the actions of Israel. When they make commitments, God commits too. Something profound here. It says that God's mission moves through his people. For one, God can't move unless we move. There's a dynamic connection here. If we don't move into our community, can God move into the community? It's not like we have to wait for God to move and then, oh, let's go there. I mean, we can discern that, but he needs people. God's mission always works through people, his church. And so we see that even as we as a church choose to move forward in our mission and vision, with our strategic objectives, we are inviting God into that. When we partner with different communities and organizations, we're calling forth God to be present in their midst. It's a prophetic reality. We could stay in Gilgal, but that's not what God's call is. And third, it is important to remember that the book of Joshua is included in a particular section of the Bible. We know it as the former prophets, not with the big prophets, but the ones that come early. And it's interesting to understand that this historical narrative is not just about history. It is to be prophetic. And when the Jewish people read Joshua and some of the other former prophets, it is to read it with an eye to understanding what it means for us right now. What is God saying to us right now in terms of our time and place? So what is the book of Joshua saying to us this morning? One, we are a covenanted people. God is in our midst, not because of our obedience, but because of his loving mercy to save us. Like the Gibeonites who looked at their options, we come with bad wine and moldy bread. That's the best we've got. They chose whatever means it took to get into a covenant relationship with God. Fighting would bring death. Folding would bring life. Covenanted people are embraced by God. What would you do to get in? Maybe you should. Maybe the baptism class is not so scary after all. We are a covenanted people. Our life with him depends on him. Two, our relationship to the world commits God to the world. And this is about mission. When we as a church are embraced by God, we are called to embrace his world. And by our friendships and our partnerships in our neighborhoods, whether it's through Emmaus groups or kitchens or whatever means, we are calling forth God's power to break forth like the dawn of the day to defeat the enemies and to open up the world to his mercy and grace. I mean, today we live in a season where we get to preach his mercy, but we talk of a day coming. Whereas Joshua talked about, here's the day coming and there's mercy. It sort of flipped. And so he depends on our faithful boldness. And when the world invites us to rescue them, what should we do? Go. Third, we need to be reminded that we are like the Israelites. We are failures at obedience. Our relationship to God is less about our capacity to obey and more of our willingness to seek him. Perhaps the greatest moment in chapter 9 is this. When the Israelites were angry and ready to kick Gibeon out of Canaan, they stopped. And they said, we can't do this. We can't do this. We just made an oath in the name of the Lord, even though maybe we did it wrong. And instead of doing what they wanted, they chose to do covenant like God does covenant with them. They chose to mirror his mercy instead of his judgment. I think that's the prophetic message for us. And finally, we need to be reminded that we are like the Gibeonites. We do indeed come with moldy bread and tattered clothes. In fact, many commentators suggest that when the Israelites saw the food and the wine, that one reason they may have done it is just to test if it was really moldy. But in fact, they say it's more consistent with the way peace treaties are done. They sat down with them and ate. And they ate the food that was brought to them. And so around a table with bread and wine, they sealed the covenant. just as we do. When we come to this table with bread and wine, we are coming to a table offered to us by the King, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up himself for us. And he covenants with you. And he says, this is the blood of a new covenant. We are a covenanted people called to be his people in the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as I prepare myself to eat from your table, I'm convicted of the reality that I am unable to really come here because of how good I am or my capacity to do good. But that I come simply because you are here opening up your hands and saying, come. I love you. You are my child. And I will make you new. And so I give you thanks, Jesus, for offering us your life. Giving it up for our sake so that atonement could be made between us and God, and that we would have a straight path to the very throne room of God, and that we are able to live in the very presence of our Father and be filled with new life, that we can move away from what is dark to light. So thank you for this table. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus, your Son. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for making this table real. For this, we give you great thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.